Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and at the 17th verse. Jesus heals the paralytic. Luke chapter 5 verse 17. One day as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. According to Luke chapter 5 verses 17 to 26. It is often possible to relate a particular passage of Scripture to special events, not least remembrance. Because the very red poppies symbolizing blood take us immediately to the holy blood of the Redeemer. And since this passage was to do with something beyond the curing of the paralytic's body to the forgiveness of his sins, there is no theme in Holy Writ which brings us nearer to the blood of Christ than the forgiveness of sins. Those here last Sunday will recall that we discussed the possibility, and it was a fresh thought to me, and I was certainly not being dogmatic about it, but you will recall that Jesus may have healed bodies whose souls were not healed, but that that would have been far from his desire. This is what we suggested. However, I now see that in preparing last Sunday's discourse, I had not read on to this present passage, which if I had, I would have seen, as I hope you see now, how relevant that discussion was and is now to the view of Jesus healing the paralytic as an act in the realm of the spirit as well as in the realm of the physical, in that along with the healing of his body, his sins were forgiven. And indeed it was the assertion, which does not appear in this gospel up to the fifth chapter, it was the assertion that he was more concerned with healing souls than with healing bodies, although he wanted to do both, that led to the beginnings of that conflict with the authorities which drove him ultimately to the cross. The authorities were, of course, particularly these Pharisees who had come all the way from Jerusalem to listen to what this man was saying, this fellow, as they called him. Last Sunday's passage ended with the news that the healing of the leper was noised abroad, contrary to the man being warned not to tell, so that people came from as far afield as Jerusalem to sit under Jesus' teaching. This is what was going on in a house in the Galilean area when the men appeared with the paralytic on his makeshift bed, to find that the house was besieged with people intent on what the master was saying, and there was no room to bring him before the Lord. But faith will find a way. It always does, because faith is of God. Faith is his gift. There is none to be had elsewhere. Did you know that? There is none to be had elsewhere. Oh yes, people have faith in various things and people, but faith here is nothing less than a movement of God's Spirit towards his chosen saints to enable them to do the divine will. Say that again. Faith is nothing less than a movement of God's Spirit towards his chosen saints to enable them to do his divine will. Now, that's more than interesting, that faith is God enlisting his chosen ones to do his will. For that must be why faith does such extraordinary things. For it embodies not only an intimation from God, but a commission from him, which will not be denied, even if one has to lift the roof to accomplish its purpose. And this is precisely what these intrepid men did. I suppose there may have been little disturbance, at least within the house, until the tiles began to be removed. But I suppose that the least surprised person there would have been our Lord himself. He may even have known what was coming. Why not? He certainly knew what the Pharisees present were thinking and brought it out. into the open to their embarrassment. Indeed, it was the determination of the man's friends which chiefly impressed Jesus, wasn't it, when he saw their faith. So you see, we can have faith for others. That is our responsibility as believers. If we have had faith for our own salvation, which is God's gift that we have exercised, then we must go on to have faith for others. And when the time comes, faith takes to itself hands and feet and does things. And that is one of the major lessons, surely, wouldn't you agree, of the passage. What faith can do. But it has, of course, to be real faith. That is to say, it must come from heaven, not from any other quarter. And its action may sometimes have to be waited for until God's time. Indeed, you may have intimations of its coming, of faith for something, for quite a long time, like the hint some people have of what the Lord is going to call them to do in their lives, so that for a time they are on tenterhooks, waiting to see whether the Lord is really saying what may first occur to them as a vague, indefinable, but inextricable fancy, a hunch. You see, until, and one always advises people to wait and wait and wait and wait till they are absolutely sure that it is God that is saying this and he will not be denied. No action, never, until then. Now what interests me here is what these men carrying the paralytic may have thought of Jesus' word to the sick man. Were they surprised that instead of saying, "Get up and walk," he said, "Your sins are forgiven you"? And then, what did the man himself think of that? Jesus was telling the whole assembled company that there was sin in this man's life. There was sin in all their lives, of course. But it was not here attributed to any but to him. And was it not a bold thing of Jesus to say to the man in public that he was a sinner? You wouldn't have liked it, would you? But it must have been necessary. Was it said anent the Pharisees who were listening? I think we must assume that it was. Wouldn't you agree? The issue was brought right out into the open, as they thought, how dare this fellow forgive sins. That was God's prerogative only. But then they did not understand this, that we surely understand that God has a Son, the only begotten, and this was the one, believe it or not, this was the one who was causing such a furore of interest throughout Galilee that people from all over, including Judea and Jerusalem itself, were flocking to him all the way up through Samaria or by the coastal plain, with no trains or buses or helicopters either to save them trudging all that long way on Shank's mare, or if they had a beast by Mayor's Shanks, or as it is sometimes called, Walker's Bus, to Galilee, tramping all the way to Galilee to hear what this man was virtually saying. And he had authority from his Father to forgive sins. So that having dealt with the man's soul first, the healing of his body naturally followed, and followed easily. First things first. This is what we were saying last week about the danger of the ministry turning from the Word of God to serve tables. And it was to obviate that the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 said that some would be appointed in the kirk to attend to the bodily needs of the people, so that the main thing, which was the ministry of the Word of God and prayer to people's souls, was not neglected. And as I said to you last week, I'm asking your prayers that as I bring this subject before the Creef Brotherhood, which I would have you know now comprises something like a quarter of the ministry of the Church in Scotland, all denominations, I ask you that you may pray that as these men hear this message, they would take it in, and none of them would get lost on bypaths, meadows, and be taken up mainly with men's bodily conditions to the detriment of their souls. Lazarus died twice. But if you are in medicine or in any kind of social service, you will be saying, but these things must be done. Jesus was concerned with ailing bodies. Of course. And that is what laymen are there to do and to be. Healers and succorers. Not I. My task is different. And I tell you this, medics and social workers do not normally produce ministers of the word. How could they? As true ministers of the word produce those who serve in these ameliorative professions of medicine and social service of one kind or another. There is such a thing as the cart before the horse. And having committed myself to this primary task, I am not going to let it go, nor am I to allow anyone who will listen to me to let it go either. You see, whether Gilcomson knows it, or wants it, or likes it, or not, it has been caught up not only in a national, but now into an international movement, so that she can't opt out of it, even if she would. There's a sense in which I should have ceased ministering the word to you long ago and gone abroad, teaching the word to others. But it's too late now for me, even if the Lord would command it. It would seem to be a rather late to travel around. I'm stuck here with you as you are stuck here with me. So others have to come here to learn or come to Creef if they can make it. You will be reading in the December record the report which William Wilkie submitted to the presbytery about our work a week or two ago. And there, amongst many kind and encouraging things he says about us, is a rebuke to the presbytery committee, who for specious reasons, apparently, have refused for at least 30 years, I think more, to allow any of their divinity students to be attached here. I suppose because we insist on attending to first things first. Not that they keep their divinity students from coming. The only ones who would not dare to look in are those, I believe, who are either indifferent or frightened. Indeed, there are, I believe, a goodly number of Creef men who would do anything rather than spend a weekend in Gilcomston, because they know they would learn things that would disturb them, and things which have changed many of their brethren. I'll maybe tell them that in January. Indeed, the idea of sending divinity men from America to learn here came from an American who spent one solitary weekend with us here, with one day at Creef. He said to himself, if I could get our men at home to see what first things first means, prayer and the teaching of the word, what first things first means and produces, it would be good for the American church. And so he enlisted two of the most prominent Christians in America, Carl Henry and Charles Colson, to implement that intention. So we at least, you see, are not surprised to learn that these Pharisees, some of whom had come all the way from Jerusalem to hear this Jesus, we are not surprised that Jesus knew that they were saying privately, as they thought in their hearts, that it was wrong for this fellow to forgive sins. But Jesus was listening to their thoughts, as he does. He's listening to your thoughts and mine now. Who is this fellow who dares to forgive sins? They thought. And Jesus said to them, first things first. The Son of God is here to forgive sins. And then, if there's time, heal bodies. So you see, if the blood of the martyrs of two world wars and sins is so precious that on Remembrance Sunday we hold a solemn service in thankful remembrance of their sacrifice, what do we do in thanksgiving for the blood of the Redeemer, who by shedding his precious blood gets at men's bodies through their souls? Most of you know that I owe my present health to Christian doctors, father and son, who in their practice have preserved that order, first things first, the soul before the body. And if Christian doctors can preserve first things first, how much more should Christian ministers never forsake the ministry of prayer and the Word of God to serve any kind of tables, from charitable tables to money-changing tables or even surgical tables. The table of the Lord first, as we shall observe this evening. Now, I was talking about our influence on that part of the American church which is willing to read about us or listen to our tapes and come to see us. But we have other ways of seeking to influence American Christianity. Not to say, thinking of our dear brother Willie Black's influence on the Korean church's ministry, just, you see, as the first missionaries to Korea were Scotsmen, not Americans, so the man who is teaching so many in the Presbyterian ministry in Korea today how to minister the Word of God is this dear Scotsman, Willie Black, whom we have had here a number of times and who indeed studied in Aberdeen. But I'm saying, we have other ways of seeking to influence American Christianity than those of sending literature and tapes. We are even about to export to America a deeply loved and highly experienced congregational treasurer, of whom you are about to hear more, to that dear man's embarrassment. But you see, friends, this morning, even on Remembrance Sunday, our brother's last Sunday here, we can't let James Shearer go without a manifest token of our loving gratitude to him for all the many years, decades of his service to the Lord in this place, and to wish him and his betrothed Judith all the happiness in the world as they are shortly to be joined together in the Lord. I'm going to ask Drew now to play a little music while James and I come down from our perches to the front of the church. James, it seems a shame to bring you from your usual seat there in the background to face this army of people, but they are mostly those who have known and loved you and valued your work for many years, so that it is hardly possible, you know, for you to be before such an appreciative company of people anywhere. in a sense, we are really broken-hearted at losing you. Although you will come to see us occasionally, we hope. But we think, James, if I may delicately say so, of your earlier heartbreak and the loss of your beloved Maureen, we cannot but be glad that your years of loneliness since the Lord took her are at an end. Many times we have looked at you during those years of aloneness and have inwardly grieved for you at the loss of such a wonderful wife as Maureen was. And so we are heartily glad that God has been pleased to give you another helpmate, actually an old friend of both yours and Maureen's, to be your comforter, so that today our hearts are singing with you, and we simply want to express our great gratitude to you for all the long years of your service of the Lord in this place, and to wish you the Lord's richest blessing on your life together. We are sorry that Judith is not able to be with you today, to stand by your side to support you, but we know you will convey to her, since she has returned to the States to prepare for the great day, our heartiest congratulations and warmest good wishes and our prayers for your happiness. May the Lord preserve you to each other for many years yet. Now, these gifts of books, which I hope you may be interested in. A bit of an architect yourself, aren't you? The domestic architecture of Sir Edwin Lutyens and the Queen's Pictures, Royal Collection, forward by the Prince of Wales. And a check which embodies the gifts of many, near and far. And we hope these will convey to you our fervent love of you and our deep regard for your many years of toil amongst us.
Still and friends, yesterday morning I was speaking to the Reverend Bill Alexander from Buxbourn, and he was recalling the first time I had been able to give him a check on speaking here, and he was telling me how he almost refused to come. He was so terrified at standing here. I don't know if you can recall that or not, but he was terrified, he said, and I can quite understand that, as it is quite a terrifying and I would say petrifying experience. You spoke about my coming down from the back there. I didn't always sit there. When I came to Gilcomston first in my teens, I sat up here with two or three friends, and one had to come early in these days to get such an advantageous spot. If you haven't sat there and you want to have an idea of what Mr. Steele looks like in the pulpit, then I recommend that's the best seat in the place. We sat there, of course, because his histrionics in these days were really Superb. Hugely entertaining. And but after a while, of course, he ceased that, and but I still continued to come here. I don't actually sit at the back seat up there. There are actually two seats behind me. And the reason why the family went up there was that we did sit down here originally amongst the old pews, but once the children we got somewhat obstreperous, we thought we either had to leave or perhaps try the gallery. So we went to the gallery, and so I've stayed there. But I was pleased to that I was still there, because this gave me an opportunity this morning to sort of compose myself a little in getting down here. But it also gave me the chance to make a quick exit if I felt like it. The many kind words have been said by Mr. Still and members of the Deacon's Court about my service here. And I think some of the inferences from them are really quite wrong. And I'll perhaps come back to that. But, no, I'll continue and explain that just now, I think. The folks have said, talked about the number of hours and the responsibility of the job over these years. And I think the inference from that is that it's quite an onerous task, not one that one would take on lightly. And yet, it's wrong to give that inference, really. And there are just two things, two words of our Lord, which I would give in support of that argument. There's the words he used when he was talking about he was teaching in a teaching session with his disciples, and he was talking about the master, and the illustration he was giving was of the master and servant relationship. And he says, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. And when I was asked, first of all, in 1963 by Mr. Still to follow on Walker Leith, who many of you can remember, that was quite a task, I thought. But at that time, I regarded it as a privilege and a duty to perform on behalf of my Lord, and I have found over the years that the other words of Christ which he used, which were used in the communion service tonight, and which Mr. Still always lays great stress upon, and I like him doing that, when he says our Lord says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's exactly how I found it. It hasn't been arduous at all, far from it. And of course he uses various ways of making your burden light. And really, it has been generous, it has been quite genuinely light and hasn't been burdensome at all. And, of course, as I say, he uses various ways of doing it, and he's used Mr. Still, and he's used the Deacon's Court. He's even used the congregation generally in making this light, because we haven't had any problems of any kind over these years. Very few questions are ever asked at the Deacon's Court, and when it comes to the annual general meeting, of course, I think there are only about two or three questions have been asked over a period of about 30 years. So, that helps, no doubt about it. I mean, and has helped to make things easy. I must thank you very much indeed for these these kind gifts that you've given me. And I really don't need them to remind me of Gilkenston. I'll never forget Gilkenston and the Mr. Still and his preaching here, and all I've learned over the years, and the tremendous help it's been to me and to my wife. It would be also remiss of me, of course, if my late wife failed to record that she was a great help in the performance of my duties here, and also helped to make the job very light and easy. But I don't need any tangible gifts to remind me. You will always be in my thoughts and prayers, and I trust we will meet again here, or if not here, then upstairs. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now, we've never sung this hymn here that I can recall. We used to sing this in the Salvation Army when the cadets left for the training college, left their homes to be wandering Salvation Army officers all over the world. And it was sung to one of the most sentimental, weepy tunes you ever heard in all your life, so that on such an occasion most people were weeping. We're not singing it to that, but we're going to sing it to this lovely little tune by Ralph Vaughan Williams, which Drew was playing over a moment ago, 624, God be with you till we meet again. And if you don't catch the tune in the first verse, you'll get it by the second one, because it's a very simple tune.